Thank you for joining us this morning as we continue being in exile, as our sanctuary and our church is being worked on as we meet in the tent here. We are in this series called Majoring in the Minors, and really where we're taking time to, really dive into some of these lesser known books that are not studied as much. Maybe many of you have read these before. But haven't come to the point where you've studied it deeply, and we're taking our summers to kind of get into these. We're in the second week of our study in the book of Habakkuk, and we took a break because last week, of course, was our annual baptisms where we celebrated 9 people going into the waters, which was just an awesome time, and now we're back to this book of Habakkuk. So if you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to open up
chapter 1, starting in verse 12. If you remember where we left off, this is the prophet Habakkuk sort of wrestling with God over this big question of the evil that he's seeing in the world. And he sees it, first of all, in God's people, in Israel. And he says, God, how long are you going to allow and persist? Aren't you going to do something about this? And God says, yeah, I am. I'm raising up a nation to take care of it. The nation is called Babylon, and they're pretty evil people. And then Habakkuk basically gets this answer from God that he doesn't really like. And so we pick up here now with this second questioning of God by the prophet. Verse 12. Our prophet says this, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like the crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook and he drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watch point. I will station myself on the tower and look to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on the tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith." Let's pray. Father, I think of the words that we just sang together. I think of the need that we have for you to open our eyes and open our hearts to your word. As we think of these words from the prophet, prophecy that happened so, so many years ago, but is intended to speak to us today. We pray that you would open our ears, open our eyes, that you would speak to us further through your word. And even speak to us as we consider how to wrestle with some of the big questions of life and faith. Be with us, speak to us, prepare us to hear your word in Jesus' name. Amen. So 2 weeks ago, as we started out on this study of Habakkuk, we learned that this is one of the 2 books in the Bible that is based on a theodicy. Show of hands, who remembers what a theodicy is? A couple of you remembered, wrote some notes. All right, the idea of a theodicy is, even that word itself, is 2 Greek words put together. Theos, for God, and dikaiosune, for righteousness. So it really is this word that is God righteousness. And a simple definition then of a theodicy is to make an explanation or a defense of the righteousness or the goodness of God in relationship to the existence of evil. Right? A theodicy basically seeks to answer the common question of why a good God could allow evil to happen. Now, there's several sections or even passages of Scripture that answers that question or seeks to answer that question. But there's really only two books of the Bible that the whole book is based in a theodicy. The first one is the book of Job. That's the longer one, by the way. And the second is the one that we're studying here, the book of Habakkuk. Now, just to recap where we're left off, our prophet is in a difficult place. He has a burden. I mentioned how, in this case, I love the King James Version of translation of chapter 1, verse 1, where it says that this is the burden of the prophet Habakkuk. A lot of the translations say oracle. Both those terms are probably supposed to be used in conjunction with one another. But this is a weight that our prophet is carrying. He's carrying the weight of seeing his nation, his homeland, God's people, Israel, just filled with unbridled sin. Day by day, it just seems to be spiraling, getting worse and worse, this downward spiral of sin and covenant breaking among God's people. Now, the prophet Habakkuk most likely grew up under the reign of King Josiah. Now, if you're at all familiar with the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, you probably know that Josiah was one of the most righteous kings that God's people ever experienced after the death of David. Josiah rediscovered the book of the law. He stamped out much of the idolatry and injustice that was going on in the land of his day. He restored the temple. He reinstituted the festivals like the Passover. He read the law to the people and had them recommit to God's word. Josiah generally led an awakening among God's people. You can read all about it in the end of 2 Kings, those final chapters. But for as good as it was in Judah during the days of Josiah, when he died, things got really bad, really, really fast. Josiah's sons did not follow in his footsteps. They returned Israel back to the wretched state that it was before the reforms, maybe even worse. And that's where the book of Habakkuk is placed historically. It's here where the prophet stands, and he probably grew up in a time of revival, but now he looks out, and as he says in chapter 1, all he sees is destruction and violence, strife and contention. He sees the law paralyzed. He sees justice not going forth. The wicked surround the righteous, and justice goes forth perverted. Things are bad among God's people. The prophet's lamenting the sin that he sees all around him as he looks out at his nation, his homeland. He wonders, and he's lamenting the country and this nation that just a moment ago was honoring God with its laws and just turn into a wasteland of sin and injustice. It was a burden, a terrible weight on our prophet. As we noted 2 weeks ago, as we talked about chapter 1, in his anguish, the prophet does the exact right thing. He takes his burden to the Lord. He doesn't stuff it down deep. He doesn't try to ignore it. He doesn't try to pacify or entertain himself with worldly pleasure so he can forget this pain. He doesn't try to tune it out. He doesn't try to take it to the wrong place. Habakkuk takes his problem, the lament that he sees, to the Lord. He's ready to wrestle. Remember, we actually mentioned that Habakkuk, that name, that actually means to embrace in a wrestling mode. He wrestles with God in prayer. Calls out to him saying, God, how long will you allow this evil to persist? If you're a good God, how can you ignore what's going on among your people? Why do you just sit silently as the wicked devour the righteous? The Lord answers. God tells him to look and see. He says, Habakkuk, stop looking inward. Turn your eyes outward. Look to the nations. See that I am always working. See that I'm doing wonderful things, amazing things, things that you would not believe even if I told you. Which, in one sense, sounds great. That sounds like something that should comfort our prophet. And maybe at first it did. But then the Lord goes on to say what he is doing. Raising up an evil nation to take over. You know, it's comforting to know that the Lord is working. I know that even as we came out of two weeks ago, that there was many that came up and said, you know, you've struggled with these type of questions, these big questions. And to hear from the book of Habakkuk how God just says, look and see what I'm doing. Don't look in, look outward. Look to the nations, look to the past, look to the future. See that I'm working. Like, that is a great comfort to know that God is always doing something, even if we can't see it with our eyes. But what about when the answer God gives us is more troubling than our first question? Because that's what happens to our prophet. He doesn't get the answer he wants. It's what sparks this second round of this theodicy. God says, be amazed. I am doing a great work in your days, Habakkuk. Look and see what I'm doing. That part sounds exciting. But then he says, I am raising up a terrible people to bring judgment on Israel. A violent, prideful, idolatrous people. They're going to come here and destroy Jerusalem, destroy Judah. They're going to take my people captive. Their evil is going to swallow up Israel's evil. Again, let me just kind of place these words historically for you. If you want to flip, or we have it up here, 2 Chronicles chapter 36. If you read through it, you see God talking about these days in Israel. Verse 15 says, the Lord, the God of their fathers. He's talking about Israel here. He says, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by messenger because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people until there was no remedy. This is God's word for what was happening in Habakkuk's day. That God loved his people, and he kept sending them prophets, telling them to repent and return, to leave their sin and turn back to the Lord. And it says, during these days of Habakkuk, they just kept mocking the messengers of God to the point where there was no remedy except for God to send judgment. Therefore, God, he brought up against them the kings of the Chaldeans, also known as Babylon, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of the sanctuary, had no compassion on the young man or the virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hands. And the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord were brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its places with fire, destroyed all its precious vessels, and he took into exile to Babylon those who had escaped from the sword. They became servants of him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia. So that is the setting that's going on. If you think of where Habakkuk stands, he stands basically in between verses 16 and 17. In the time when Israel is just turning their back on God. In a time when he's in the background raising up Babylon to come and do all these things that are mentioned then in these couple verses that we just read. And so here we are. Habakkuk's first question was answered. God, are you going to allow all this to go on in Israel? Are you silent with this evil that's happening among your people? God says, no. I'm not silent. I'm doing a work right now that you can't see it. I'm raising up judgment for Israel because of their evil. I'm being patient right now, allowing for a time of repentance, but justice is coming. Judgment is coming on my people. Again, that sounds good until God finally reveals his plan that it's going to be a more wicked nation that's going to bring judgment on his people. That's a problem to Habakkuk. And so once again, the prophet brings his problem, brings his burden, brings his wrestling to the right place. It's round two of his wrestling match with God. He says, God, how can you do that? How can you allow evil to swallow up righteousness? Verse 13 says it, why do you remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man that is more righteous than he? It's the first question in chapter 1 is, you know, God, are you seeing what's going on in Israel? Are you going to allow that to happen? God says, no. I'm about to bring judgment on them. I'm sending Babylon. And the prophet goes, wait a minute, hold on. How can you punish a bad people with people that are even worse? Now, before we even get into that answer, then, I just think about how sometimes we don't get the answer we expect from God, do we? We come to him with right heart to wrestle with him, and we present something. We ask for wisdom, and he gives it to us, but it's not what we want to hear. It's not what we expect. Maybe not even how we expect him to act. Question is, what are we going to do when that happens, when we get that answer that we don't like from the Lord? God, how can you allow this to happen? I know that I said evil was all around in Judah. I know I said it was persistent among your people. But we're nothing compared to those guys, to Babylon. God, the cure is worse than the sickness. How can you judge your people with a more wicked and more unrighteous nation? Isn't that rewarding sin and violence and injustice? How can you allow an unholy, wicked people to prosper? Well, God's going to answer our prophet. But before we get to the answer from God, I actually want to focus a little bit on how the prophet brings his burden to the Lord. See, last time we highlighted the importance of just going to the right place with your burdens, taking your questions to the Lord. We were taught from the scriptures that it's not only okay, but encouraged for believers to wrestle with God over the big questions, over the big burdens of life and faith. But here we see it's also important to come to the Lord in the right way. I'll just say one of my children. One of my children has a tendency to whine more than maybe the other ones. It is so annoying. and disrespectful, right? When a child, and I think about how this kid and how we respond as parents to this child. You know, the difference between him saying, Dad, can you please get me some milk? And saying, where's my milk? Right? There's a big difference to how I respond as a parent. You like how my voice was cracking there, like a 13-year-old? How we respond differently as parents depending on how our children come to us. In a similar way, I think we should be eager to go to the Lord with our burdens. We should see that Scripture encourages us to go to the Lord with our complaints, with our burdens, with our wrestlings. But also that we need to approach Him in a respectful way. That's what we see from the prophet. Habakkuk's complaint, his question, his wrestling is asked with right theology. Look again with me at verse 12. The prophet starts his complaint, his wrestling, this way in the beginning of verse 12. He says, are you not from everlasting? That's the same word that we studied a few weeks ago in Micah chapter 5. We read it all the time in the Christmas season. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Only in that place it's translated the Ancient of Days. Are you not the Ancient of Days? Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God? Are you not my Holy One? A few things stand out here. First of all, we just see that the prophet bases his complaint, his discussion with the Lord in God's character. Habakkuk begins his prayer with theology, with words of adoration, with words about the character of God. He begins his complaint by rightly declaring that God is the Ancient One, the Everlasting. He is the Eternal Creator. He is the Ancient of Days. He's the one who does not change. He's the one who's faithful to all his promises. He's always good, always righteous, always just. He's the God who has seen everything. Since the beginning of time, he is the God who knows everything. Secondly, the prophet says, you are the Holy One, affirming that God is holy, that he is separate from us, that he exists outside of human understanding, that he doesn't think the way we think, that he is outside of human sin, that he is the perfect moral purity. He's holy. Habakkuk begins his wrestling by saying, you are the everlasting and holy one. That's how the question is framed, with good theology, with adoration. His question isn't just, God, how can you allow this to happen? Instead, his question is, God, I know that you are holy. I know that you are righteous. I know that you are the unchanging one. So how is it that you choose an unholy and unrighteous people as your instrument of judgment? The question is asked with right theology. And I think really it's one of the most important take-home lessons for us today, that we need to know God before we can ever hope to understand the answer that God gives us to the big questions of life. When we're wrestling with these big questions of life and faith, we need to be grounded in good, deep, and rich theology. And it might not be second nature for us to want to pick up Knowing God by J.I. Packer, or The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul, or Christian Theology by Millard Erickson, when we're in a time of pain and wrestling with the Lord. But if we really want to understand God's answers, we must make sure that we understand the God that we're talking to, the God that we're wrestling with. Now, I think I'm listening to a book called God, Greed, and the Prosperity Gospel. I've just read some really like dense books, and I wanted something that was a little bit lighter. And really what this book is a testimony of Kosti Hinn, which is the nephew of Benny Hinn. And it really is his testimony of coming out of the prosperity gospel ministry and the ministry of his uncle, Benny Hinn. And really, you know, it starts out with him talking about just the charlatan nature of prosperity gospel preachers. And really the major abuses, the $40,000 a night hotels in the United Arab Emirates that they would go to as they went to these crusades, basically from the money of these poor people. And as terrible as that is, the real heart-wrenching stories are some of the stories that he heard after he had come out of this ministry, and people would talk to him about what the bad theology that the prosperity brings, the pain that it caused their family, pain like parents who were told not to take their kids to the doctor as they ended up dying from things that could have been easily taken care of in a hospital or with a doctor visit, because if they were to go to the doctor, it would show they didn't have the faith for the healing. And I think of how much danger we can get into if we don't have right theology, if we're not coming to God knowing who God really is. Habakkuk approaches God with right theology. And he approaches God with right heart. It's one of the things that's so clear in reading the short book is that the questions and the complaints of our prophet weigh heavily on his soul. This was his burden. But what's also clear is that the prophet has a real and vibrant relationship with the Lord. This is not some sort of just academic knowledge. So as much as we just talked about knowing God with right theology, this is much more a right relationship. This is a heart intimate relationship with the Lord. Time and time again, the prophet refers to God by his most intimate name, Yahweh, my Yahweh. Are you not from everlasting, O Yahweh? You are my God. You are my Holy One. O Yahweh, you are my rock. Habakkuk comes to the Lord in reverent relationship. It's not a whiny child, not a bitter grump. It doesn't come with complaining or grumbling or cynicism. He comes as this loving child who is seeking answers and comfort from the only place that can truly provide. We need to come to the Lord with good theology, and we need to come leaning into a right relationship with him, so that even if we don't fully fathom the depth of God's character, even if we don't totally understand what it means that he's holy and just and loving, if we can't completely grasp all these theological terms, or even what it means to be loved by a perfect father, even if we don't understand those things, we come to him as children that love their father. We come to him in right relationship through faith in Jesus Christ. We come to him with words of adoration. We come to him with a relationship that seasons our prayers. In fact, I think that what we see in the first passage of what we just read is how when we come with right theology and right heart, we already are in a place to accept whatever answer God is going to give us. If you just look at verse 12 again with me, it says, he starts off in this complaint by saying, are you not from everlasting? Are you not my Holy One? And you almost see a shift, and he just realized, God is everlasting. He is all-knowing. He is holy and separate. He doesn't think like us. He is better than us. We're not going to die. He has a plan. Lord, I understand you've ordained Babylon as a judgment. O rock, you have established them for our reproof. Do you see it? There's the progression there when he comes with the right heart and the right theology, that right away his heart starts to change. Finally, the prophet comes in anticipation of an answer. He comes with right theology, he comes with the right heart, and he comes anticipating an answer. Now this very well may be the hardest part of wrestling with the Lord. The waiting. I don't need to tell you that we live in the culture of now, of immediacy. We don't like to wait for anything. And yet often as we wrestle with these big questions, God says, wait. Stand at the watch. Position yourself at the tower. Look to the nations. Look out. Wait for an answer. Wait for a resolution. Habakkuk has to wait for an answer. And then he has to wait again to see the answer fulfilled. So in a sense, he waits to hear from God. There's a time period. He finally gets an answer, and God says, oh, by the way, this isn't going to happen for a while, so you need to wait. There's a lot of waiting at times in our life. And the truth is, sometimes waiting is part of God's answer. Sometimes the waiting is for our good, that it prepares us to ultimately hear, understand, and accept God's answer. Waiting is hard. Sometimes it can be a lonely affair. But it's often a crucial piece in our wrestling with the God of the universe. Well, just as he did in the first round, God responds to the complaint of our prophet. Come on over here. And this time, the Lord has a lot to say. From verses 2 to 20, now we didn't read this whole section, but really this response from God goes from verse 2 all the way to 20. We can't really break down all of his judgment on Babylon today. I'm going to assign you guys to kind of read through that at some point this week. But God's response here is the first thing that he says is, write this down. Write down the vision. Make it plain on the tablets so he may run who reads it. The second half of that verse is a little unclear in the Hebrew. It may mean that the people are supposed to read it and flee, like read these words and see how bad it is and run away. That's a possibility, but more than likely, this is a command for Habakkuk, the prophet, to write it so clear and so big and so plain on these tablets that village runners, you know, that messengers that go from village to village could see the message so clearly that God's word could be taken from town to town that all may hear. Either way, we understand the intention of the Lord is clear. This was a message to be heard, told, and known by all. It was a message that during the times when they were going to be in exile in Babylon, that they could read these words, verses 2 through 20, and it could sustain them during the difficult days ahead. They could look to this judgment that was going to come on Babylon and say, I know this is God's promise. I know this is not forever. And it's important for us to remember that it is Scripture. It is God's word that sustains us during these difficult times in our life and times of wrestling. That we, just like the people in Habakkuk's day, have God's word written down for us to run to cling to in times of trial. It's also the fact that God wanted it written down. It shows that verses 2 through 20 aren't just a message to the people of our prophet's day, but they are a universal message. Like, we know from the context of this prophecy that verses 2 through 20, especially 6 through 20, are all about the eventual demise of Babylon. So this evil people that were going to come and judge Israel, God says these things in verses 6 through 20 that this is what's going to happen to these people eventually. And we know from the context it's all about Babylon. But actually, as you read verses 6 through 20, never once do you see the name Babylon or the Chaldeans. You might have a heading in your Bible that says judgment on the Chaldeans or on Babylon, but God never says it. Because this was intended to be a universal warning to unjust nations. So yeah, it applied to Babylon, but it also applied to Persia, it also applied to Rome, and it applies to every empire. Verses 6 through 20 is a section that speaks of judgment on evil nations. It's based upon five different woe sections, and that's W-O-E, woe, not like, whoa, this is cool. This is woe, this is judgment. Now, we're not going to have time to read through it and talk to it today, but I just want to give a quick list of some of the things that are talked about in those woes. It's woes against things like bloodshed and violence for personal gain, so countries that have extortion, countries that are known for their pride, for their gluttony, trust in their personal wealth and their earthly security, taking land and wealth from others through unlawful means, rampant sexual immorality, idolatry. Even in verse 17, you see destruction of the environment. It's interesting. Part of the judgment against Babylon is what they did to Lebanon. If you're familiar in reading the Old Testament, whenever Lebanon is almost talked about, it's always highlighted the what of Lebanon? The cedars, right? The cedars of Lebanon. Very good. And what Babylon did is just was clear-cutting things, you know, and killing the beasts. And God says, what you did to my creation is part of the judgment. So this is not just a message to Babylon. It is a universal message to nations who practice these things. And it's saying judgment is coming. So in the end, God's response to our prophet's second complaint is actually pretty close to his initial one. God says to the prophet, I will punish all wickedness and unrighteousness. Yes, I'm going to use an unholy, evil nation to judge my people. But I will not allow the evil of Babylon to reign forever. Judgment is coming for them too, and it did. God's word has proved true. Babylon came in, and it destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC. Then Babylon itself was overrun by Cyrus the Great and the Persians in 539 BC. This is kind of the events right after this is where the book of Daniel sort of picks up. If you think of the beginning of Daniel being in Babylon and then the Persians taking over. One of the other things we see here is that God is correcting or at least sharpening the prophet's perspective on sin. So Habakkuk's second complaint is, you know, how can you allow a worse people, like those of Babylon, to come and swallow up a more righteous people, like those in Jerusalem? See, God's answer to that question is, Habakkuk, you're not thinking of sin in the right, you're not seeing sin in the right way. Unrepentant sin is unrepentant sin. And unrepentant sin will always be met with judgment. And so maybe Babylon is a 9 or a 10 on the scale of sin and wickedness, and Judah was only a 6. But it's still way too much. All sin invites the judgment of God. All sin deserves punishment and death. And we're reminded here the danger of comparing ourselves to other people. Yeah, you know I sin, but I'm not as bad as that guy. Sin is sin. It's the problem with using your phone as moving the slides through. Sin is sin, and although sin is not equal in God's eyes, you know, anger and murder are both sin, but murder is worse. Sin is not all equal in God's eyes, but even the smallest sin is enough to sentence us to hell. All unrepented sin requires punishment, requires justice. And a 3 or a 4 on the scale of sin may look better than a 9 or a 10, but it still invites eternal punishment unless that sin is dealt with through faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore, God's message to the prophet is this: don't worry, I will deal with all sin. First, I'll punish the sins of Israel. Then I will punish the sins of Babylon. But as for you, Habakkuk, as for the remnant that still follows me in Israel, you shall live by faith. God says, for you, Habakkuk, for the remnant of Israel, for those who continue to follow me and walk according to my statutes, live by faith. So go into exile. Serve me in exile. Wait. Watch. Persevere while you're in exile. Live by faith. Trust me. Know that I'm here. Know that I'm doing a great work. Know that it will all come about at just the right time. It is your job to live by faith. I am everlasting. I'm the Holy One, I'm Yahweh, I am your God and your rock. Trust me, the righteous shall live by faith. And this revelation emphasizes the life-giving nature of our God, his desire to save and care and flourish his people. This is a joy-sustaining truth that God cares for us even when he appears distant and uninvolved in the affairs of this evil world. And although a resolution at times may seem to take an agonizing long time, God says, wait for it. He says, stand on your watch. Live by faith in me. God loves and cares for his people. He loves and cares for those who follow him in faith. Just like last week or 2 weeks ago, I just want to give you a few quick takeaways from this. It's a lot to take in. First of all, just like we said last week, go to the Lord with your burdens. Take it to the right place. Many of us struggle with these big questions of life and faith. Many of us can echo the prophet here when we say, how long, O Lord, are you going to allow this to continue? But what we add to this from last week is that we go to the Lord reverently. We go with right theology. We go with right heart. We go there ready to wait. And we go there ready to be corrected. Secondly, patiently wait and watch for an answer. And I love the King James Version. I mentioned it for one. I really like the way that it says 1:1 in Habakkuk. For a different reason, I love how 2:1 goes. Does someone have the King James with them? Yeah, Van, I know you do. All right. Can you read 2:1 for me? The beginning of it? Perfect. That's all I need. All right. Right? So, what I love about Habakkuk is that he obviously is the smallest man in the Bible. He can stand upon his watch, right? I mean, I'm pretty short. I'm pretty small, but I can't even stand upon my watch, but he can. No. Right? But that chapter 2 is about him asking the question, and then he just says to the Lord, I'm going to go and wait for an answer. I'm going to stand upon the watchtower like the security people would in Jerusalem. They'd stand and look for an enemy, or they would look for something that was coming or a message. I will stand and wait for your answer, Lord. But go to the Lord with our vision, with our burdens. But then we patiently wait for that answer to come. Third, we sustain ourselves with the Word of God. Right, this was written down in one sense to sustain the people during their time of captivity, that they had these promises of what God was going to do in the near future. And they could cling to those as they were in captivity, as they were being mistreated by Babylon. They were nourished by the Word of God. Fourth, we understand that God is always working for His glory and for our good, even when we can't see it, and even when we can't understand it, we know that God is working for His glory, which will always be, in the end, our good. And then finally, we realize that eyes that are fixated on the present often miss what God is doing in the world. Now, we have a tendency to look inside, and for sure, we talked about this last week. Our culture tells us the answer to everything is inside. Just look deeper within yourself and find the answer. But God says, look out. Look to the nations. Look back to history. See what I have done, my past grace, and trust in my future grace. Look back. Look ahead. Look out. Look in front of you. Eyes that are so fixated on yourself or on this moment that you're living in will often miss the greater scope of what God is doing. We invite the worship team to come back up. I had a different conclusion planned. I just want to leave us there with our second round of wrestling with the Lord. As we see how God answers, He will punish all wickedness. But the main message that He gives to those who want to be faithful and want to follow Him is that the righteous shall live by faith. And that the only way that we can come into a relationship with God is through faith in Jesus. Matter of fact, you can look back and even see that the rabbis of the day said that passage in Habakkuk summed up the entire Old Testament. That the righteous shall live by faith. And then you see that Paul picks that very thing up in Romans chapter 1. And says that we can have the righteousness of God if we repent of our sin and believe in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. If you haven't made that decision, well, as our prophet would say, and as God would say, judgment is coming. And the only way to get on the other side of that is faith in Jesus.